Following is the quiz discussion conducted by Father John Hardin, S.J., on the indwelling spirit.
In order to have true friendship, it must be mutual. So that sanctifying grace makes us friends of God, in that whatever God has, insofar as he can share it, he shares it with us. But that we are also enabled, because we've got sanctifying grace, to share with him. It means giving and giving alike. Needless to say, he gives us more than we can give him, but giving, nevertheless, mutual, is essential to friendship. We can have sanctifying grace without the virtue of faith. That is false. And as I go over some of the answers, I think to myself that maybe I'm rushing over this too fast, because you cannot imagine how basic that is. Sanctifying grace may be, for our purpose here, be said to be a combination of three theological virtues: faith, hope, and charity. There is simply no question of a person having sanctifying grace without having the virtue of faith. I would like to know, if somebody would want to, as to why they answer the way they did. It might help me to understand why somebody would believe that you can have sanctifying grace without the virtue of faith. Yes?
I had answered that wrong. I was thinking of people that don't... I guess I was just thinking of people that are naturally good or something. I wasn't really thinking about sanctifying grace. They don't really have the faith, but that are naturally good.
Well, no matter who they are, if they have sanctifying grace, they must have the virtue of faith. Third, the principal effect of sanctifying grace is not the remission of sin, but the infusion of the supernatural life. Now, that's not too obvious, but it happens to be true. Now, you might say that remission of sin is always an effect of sanctifying grace. Of course it is. The question is it the principal effect? No. The main effect is to infuse supernatural life, and as a result of that infusion, therefore, sin is removed. Any questions? Yes.
If you had baptism would be remission of sin, baptism would be the principal effect, right?
Yes.
You mentioned some of the principal effect of baptism for that one.
The principal effect of baptism is the infusion of supernatural life. Now, the remission of sins is always produced. I think the value of that, at least I hoped, the value of that is to bring out the fact that sanctifying grace gives us the life of God in our souls, and that it's, of course, incompatible with grave sin, but that is sanctifying grace. But the principal effect is gives us supernatural life. So, at any rate, it may not have been so clear as it was put, but that's what we had in mind. Number four, or five.
Four.
The love of benevolence is a selfless love. Correct. And everyone got that. Number five. All love of benevolence is the love of friendship. Most of you said yes. Well, no. Of course, you'd have to know what friendship is. Friendship is mutual. Selfless love. Can I love someone selflessly who doesn't love me at all? All great literature have some of that. Great love for someone who does not reciprocate. Number 6. Righteousness means essentially the same thing as justice. That's right. It's just the more familiar Protestant terms which we Catholics have picked up. A good word, righteousness instead of justice. 7. The divine indwelling means that the Holy Spirit dwells in our souls. It is different than the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, no, it's not different. Now, part one is true, but it's the whole sentence. Taken together, it's false. Number 8. In every sense of the word, God is present equally everywhere. Well, we hope not. For one thing, what would the divine indwelling mean if God was equally present in a person, say, in the state of grace, as he is, say, well, in this table, in this rostrum? Is God present in this wood? Of course he is. Is he equally present in a person in the state of grace as he is in a piece of wood? No. In other words, God is present everywhere. Is that true? Would it even be true to say God is equally present everywhere? And to make it real clear so nobody would miss it, I put on in every sense of the word. Number 9. We are always present to God, but God is not necessarily always present to us. I really thought that was a giveaway. I don't want to humiliate you. I just want to point out that I'm not trying to trip anybody up. I'm just trying to say what happens to be true. For example, I suppose some students would suspect a teacher if he said, in every single case, there's no exception. 2 times 2 is always 4. There must be something wrong. He couldn't have been so insistent. Well, number 9 is, we are always present to God. Why are we always present to God? Because he sees and knows everything. What else does God do for us? He what? All right. He keeps us in existence. He cooperates with everything that we do. Presence means the exercise of influence. Presence means causing something in a person. Presence means somehow benefiting, helping, affecting something. Are we being always affected by God? Affected by God, we wouldn't be around except for God. But if God is always doing things for us, are we always doing things for him? Well, we have to admit no. God is not necessarily always present to us. Number 10. God is present in all creatures by his immensity. That's right. That's what the word means. Number 11. The divine indwelling differs in essence, and not only in degree, in different people. That's not true. Why isn't that true?
God is always the same.
Please? Yes, in other words, the divine indwelling, essentially, is the same in all people. Now, the degree of that divine indwelling differs. The degree of the... In other words, it's always the same God. We speak of degree of indwelling or degree of presence by distinguishing the effect which God's presence produces. Now, to us, that's pretty essential. Between being a peanut and being a human being, the God dwells in both, there's quite a difference. And we'd like to think that there's an essential difference. Well, no, there really isn't. God is not more God in a human being than he is, say, in a peanut. But the effect, the influence, what he produces, the result of his presence is different. And we call that a matter of degree and not of essence. Number 12, mysteries of the faith can be understood. Then I put down number 13, and mysteries of the faith can be comprehended. May I ask, are the mysteries of faith supposed to be understood? Are we supposed to make sense of the mysteries of our faith? So, it's true, they can be understood. Can they be comprehended? What's the difference? Sister. Well, apart from that, what's the difference, basically, between understanding or knowing God and comprehending him, sister?
You told us that to use comprehend means to understand completely.
Complete understanding. We're supposed to understand God. In fact, Christ himself makes it very plain that in the degree to which we grow in his knowledge or understanding of God, he is more pleased with us. And in fact, the great danger to our faith, as we are told in the parable, remember, of the sower, seed falling on different kinds of ground, the seed that fell on ground that did not produce fruit, Christ says, they received the word of God, but failing to understand it, the evil one came along and stole the word of God from their hearts. So it couldn't be plainer. We can understand, but we cannot comprehend. And now, sister, what you said regarding comprehension. Why can we not comprehend God or the mysteries of faith? Is it because God is infinite? Brother?
Because we're not infinite.
Because we're not. Now, sure, we must have an infinite being, but the problem is not with God. It's our problem. He's there, but we can't fully grasp him. Any other questions? Number 14. Our possession of God by sanctifying grace is essentially the same on earth as in heaven. Is that true? Several doubted it. It means, therefore, that because we are in the state of grace, we possess God just as fully, qua God, as we shall in heaven. What is the difference between possessing God in heaven and possessing him on earth? If essentially they're the same, what are some differences? Mention one, Sister Agnes.
In this world, possession of God can still be lost in heaven.
Can be lost. Another difference.
Here we state there is...
Please?
Here we possess him by faith.
We now possess him by faith. In heaven, we will possess him by vision. What's another difference? Are we happy on earth? More or less. In heaven, therefore, there is beatitude, perfect happiness. The possession of God causes or produces perfect happiness. And consequently, the difference depends not, evidently, on whether we possess God or not, because we do possess him if we are in a state of grace. The reason, why don't we enjoy God as much on earth as we shall please God in heaven? Why do we not enjoy God or the possession of God on earth as much as we will enjoy him as we hope in heaven.
Mister? Distractions, outside forces, internal.
Distractions, Mister?
We don't have the mind grown.
We don't yet. We have not yet reached our destiny. In other words, once we have reached our destiny, we are so happy that we could never what? We could never sin. Right? While on earth, we can still lose God's friendship because we can sin. Alright? Number 15. We appropriate the divine indwelling to the Holy Spirit, although all three persons of the Trinity dwell in the souls of the just. Most of you, all but two, said true. That's correct. Any questions? No, the matching. Easter Sunday corresponds with what? I'll have to figure this one out. Well, that's maybe it might be a little easier if I worked from the right to the left. So, must be confessed. That refers to what?
Mortal
sins. Receive the power of absolution. Who are they? The apostles. Verbal confession of sins. Another word for regular confession. May I ask? We'll never come back to this again. In order to receive valid absolution in confession, do we have to tell our sins? How do we have to tell our sins?
Verbally?
What about writing down? Suppose you have a deaf mute. Can they go to confession? Now the question regarding deaf mutes. Does a deaf mute have to write it down to go to confession? Please?
Confess a sin in some way by signs or writing or whatever
you
choose.
Any other observation?
Confess a sin by sign.
By sign, the question is not how may a person, because there are different ways of manifesting. For example, the method that I used in the hospital at times was you have a book with different languages, and you read as well as you can in the language of that person, and then, well, you ask, for example, how many times? They maybe show with their fingers. In other words, you ask them in their language, and they tell you either they point, or they use their fingers, or other ways they can manifest. But strictly speaking, this is good to hear, it is not absolutely necessary. A deaf mute, absolutely speaking, would be exempt. Now, this is not a suggestion. But by divine law, the Church teaches a person who cannot communicate by word of mouth does not have to, or encouraged by all means, but no strict obligation to confess by, say, either the sign language, gesture, or in writing.
I don't understand that. That means that all these would require sin as absolution.
All the what?
All that sin to require is absolution. Is that correct?
Well, they must give some external manifestation of sorrow for their sin. They must give some external manifestation.
Yes, we do. Like you say, spoke in the sign language, even though the priest might not understand the sign language, that would be his confession of sin?
Yes. In other words, there's no objection whatever. They are encouraged to use the sign language if the priest can understand, or write it out if they wish. Can a person use an interpreter? You may. Again, not required. Not required, but better be sure the person is a good friend. Okay. Any other questions? Frequent confession. Who was that connected with? Or what? Who? Recent development in the church. All right. How does that differ from taught value of frequent confession? That's Pius the 12th. All right. The institution of penance. What is that? Easter Sunday. Why Easter Sunday? Okay. What was Christ's name for the sacrament of penance? Sacrament of peace. All right, which, by the way, is becoming much more popular and common in even popular religious writing and also in theological sources. The sacrament of peace. Right? May be confessed. Well, besides venial sins that may be confessed, what option is there regarding mortal sins? Yes?
If you're not sure that they were deliberate mortal sins, you don't have to confess.
All right, so the option refers first to venial sins, may be confessed, but also mortal sins that a person is either not certain whether they've confessed before, not certain they fully confessed, fully confessed. Any doubtful mortal sin, this is good to hear, falls under the same general legislation as venial sins. Now, the term which is used about a doubtful mortal sin that may be confessed is there must be a positive doubt. In other words, I am not merely fearful that it might be a mortal sin. All sorts of might have been. I have even one good, solid reason against its being a mortal sin. Though I have many other reasons. Well, either way, I have even one good reason that it is a mortal sin. I have other reasons against it. I have a doubt. But better, I have even one good reason that it is not a mortal sin. Then I have positive doubt. Does that make sense? For example, I am not the type that commits mortal sins. I know I'm not. Here I've done something that I'm not sure about it, post factum. Is it a mortal sin? I have one good reason about or in favor of its not being a mortal sin. What? My habitual disposition. Or, in order to commit a mortal sin, I must be fully awake. That time of the night, I know I was not fully awake. Or, to constitute a mortal sin, I must be absolutely sure that what I do, and in spite of knowing it, I do it, I must be absolutely sure it is gravely forbidden by God. Now I know. But then I wasn't that sure. I have one very good reason against it being a mortal sin. These can be very practically important, and in guiding souls, they are indispensable. Any questions? Yes.
A sin, a mortal sin, can be objectively a mortal sin, but when applied to a specific person, it might not be a mortal sin.
Yes. Oh, yes. Because that specific person may not realize that it's a grave sin, that specific person at that time did not fully consent? Many factors, but especially those two. Ignorance or lack of full consent. But no, let's make this clear. The full consent is to want to do what my mind tells me is gravely forbidden. The full consent does not mean that I want to deliberately reject God. I don't have to commit a sin of that kind. That's the famous or infamous error of the fundamental option. Are we clear? Because on those premises, practically nobody ever commits a mortal sin. I did tell you, didn't I, of the call I received from a Nebraska chancery, where in the course of the conversation, the priest said, "Until today I thought I had heard everything, but I just shared this with a bishop and I'll tell you. One of our chaplains from the hospital called in and said, there was a woman up for major surgery, and I asked her if she wanted to go to confession. She said no. And did she want to go to communion? Yes. And she said, I don't think I need confession. So I jotted her down for communion. And then he says, before I left, this is the chaplain talking from the hospital, I thought I'd ask her, what's your surgery? She was having an abortion. It was going to be a difficult abortion, major surgery. And she didn't think she needed to go to confession. So the chaplain then asked her, well, didn't you think abortion is a sin? Well, I had a doubt, but my pastor said it was all right. So that would be the fundamental option. As long as a person does not want to reject God, she just wanted to reject an unborn child. And there are some big names in theology that hold that. Of course they're wrong, dead wrong. No wonder confessions are at an all-time low. To confess mortal sins, what does that correspond with?
Divine law,
from which no bishop can exempt, no Bishop Dozier of Memphis, Tennessee can exempt his people from the divine law. No Archbishop Garrity of Newark, New Jersey can exempt his people from the divine law. I know I'm being recorded. That's why I'm saying it. And finally, permitted in gravest emergency. That general absolution. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.